So, title of the message this week, God's People on Vacation. Last Sunday, Melissa and I and the kids were, at this time, we were driving back from Kansas. We were en route to here. While you guys were listening to Jerry Carlin, we were driving. We did have a good time while we were there. We saw a family that we hadn't seen in years. We saw her brothers. We hadn't seen them in a couple of years. We have seen her parents more frequently than that, but we saw their cousins, the kids' cousins they haven't seen in a long time. And then we were also able to help my parents with some projects around their place, stuff that they just weren't able to get done. And so it was good to be able to be a blessing to them in that way. That's stuff we normally do when we go away. We help our families out. We see our families, that kind of thing. But this time, we had the opportunity to take advantage of a place in Colorado. Some friends of ours have a house in Colorado, and they've been after us for years to go out there and just stay out there. And it's a vacation house that they've got. And so we were able to do that, finally. And then God blessed us also with finances so that on the way there, we were able to stop in Dodge City, Kansas. Broke up the trip really nice. We were able to stay in a motel. We got to see I guess they actually just got done renovating this place and just opened it like in May of this year. So it was brand spanking new. Had a good time there, stayed in the motel. Did not get to swim like we'd hoped because the pool was closed for some reason. But we did have a good time there. And then we went there. We went from there to Colorado. I think it was about a 6-hour drive, 6-7 hours that day. And we made it there on that Saturday. And then on that Sunday, we fellowshipped with the non-denominational church, Valley Bible Fellowship, there just close to where we were staying. It was interesting. It was fun to be participants sitting out there instead of always leading. It was fun for us. We enjoyed the worship, and it was a good message from the pastor. It was also a beautiful setting. This picture I stole this picture from their website, but they have these windows behind the stage, and they view those mountains. And so you've got the screen comes down the middle where you see all the words and things, but then on each side it's framed by those mountains. It's pretty cool. And then so between Sunday afternoon and Wednesday of that week, we were able to do things like see the Royal Gorge. We played on a 750-foot tall sand dunes. We didn't climb quite to the top of them. It was too much work, but we did play on them a little bit. And then we hiked mountain trails. Got to do that, which is what Melissa did when she was a teenager with the guy whose house we were staying in. He used to take youth groups up there. What else did we do? We went to the shops there for Isabel and Melissa's sake. They enjoyed that. Had to do that. And then we also enjoyed just playing games. Apples to Apples was a game we played a lot. Any of you guys play Apples to Apples? You need to check that game out. It's a fun game. It's a group game. And we hung out in the house. And then last weekend we visited friends in Wichita and went to an exotic wildlife park. And it was cold, as you can see from the jackets everyone's wearing in that picture, as they're walking with the kangaroos. That was kind of cool. But the fact that we enjoyed a family vacation is not why I titled today's message as I did. It just happens to tie in with this passage of scripture where we are today. I think vacations are good, they're healthy, and they're even biblical. But there are some things from which God does not want us to take vacations ever. Ever. And I think we do still take vacations from them. This is where we find the people of God that Haggai addressed. They had been on a 10 to 20 year vacation. So I guess that's more than a vacation, isn't it? They had become discouraged, and they had given up on their original call from God. They had started years earlier. Now, some of this information we can glean from Haggai's own words, But we need to do some research outside of Haggai and even outside the Bible to get a more complete picture of what's going on. Which is what I asked you to do a few weeks ago in the brief series Understanding the Bible. I won't ask you if any of you did background checks on Haggai, but I am curious how many of you read this short book of Haggai. It's just a show of hands. That's pretty good. That's roughly half. That's probably better than most churches would have gotten out of that. So kudos to you guys for reading the book of Haggai. It didn't take very long, did it? Some of you probably, in fact, Patty Ann told me she read it. She's read it every day. It's only two chapters, 38 verses. It's easy to read. You may be smarter on it than I am at this point. But we are going to be studying this book. But before we dig into it, we need to consider the background. Now, Haggai gives the precise date of when this word came to him, which gives us a huge leg up in determining the background. The second year of King Darius, or Darius, the great of Persia, was in 520 BC. We know that definitively. The Bible doesn't tell us that. Now we've stepped outside the Bible, and we understand this is 520 BC. And the sixth month is equivalent to probably September. Some have put it as early as August 29th, but the fall of the year, the early fall of the year. And so we know that this is the time of the year it's going on. And they're clearly dated, spanning a period of just a few months. This is part of why we know so little about Haggai the prophet. His ministry was short. He's mentioned in Ezra, which is actually where I want you to turn this morning. We're going to be in Ezra. I'm only going to reference verse 1 of Haggai 1, but we're going to go back to Ezra chapter. You go ahead and open up to chapter 1, because we're going to be in chapters 1 through 4, hitting various verses. And I'll have them all up on the screen for you, but I really would like you to follow along in your Bibles. There's something to that. Something to having it in your hands and looking at it. It's also why I provide sermon outlines, so you can take notes. That was one thing I missed at the church we visited last week. He didn't have a sermon outline, or not even a bulletin. I couldn't write anything down. I wanted to take notes. He made 3 points, and I can't remember them because I couldn't write them down. But you have that opportunity. You can write those things down. Do that. So he's mentioned in Ezra. And he's the reason in Ezra that the Jews got back to work and completed the temple. But even in the book of Haggai, it's clear how God used him to get them back on track. He used Haggai's word to get the Israelites, the Jews, back on track. Now, you may be familiar with the history of Solomon's temple for the Lord at Jerusalem. But we need to understand that. We need to get that background to understand. Understanding the background of Solomon's temple is crucial to understanding Haggai's message. Solomon's father, the great King David, had wanted him to build a temple. David had wanted to build this temple, right? We're familiar with that. David wanted to build a temple for the Lord. David loved God so much. And it bothered him that David said, "It's not right, Lord, that I live in this beautiful palace. And yet your house is still just a tent. Lord, I want to do something about that." And God said, no. You're a man of war. So, no. Your son will do that. He will be a peacetime king, and he will do that. And so Solomon, who inherited this kingdom from David, he took it to the heights of Israel's kingdom was under Solomon. He was a peacetime king. And Israel amassed great storehouses of gold and silver. Solomon was a wealthy king and a wise king. Unfortunately, like his father, Solomon neglected his duties as a father. And Solomon's sons didn't share his ability. And so the kingdom fell shortly after Solomon left, after he died, and even split. The nation comprised of God's people had adopted the philosophies of the world around them and had fallen into idolatry. ignoring the ways of God in favor of the popular culture. And so God used foreign invaders to correct them. King Nebuchadnezzar took captives from Jerusalem, comprised of the tiny remnant of Israel, the tribe of Judah. Remember, so the tribe Israel split. You know, these 10 nations that they went north and they were separate. But God honored his promise to David, and his sons continued to reign this little tiny segment of the Jews and of Judah, the tribe of Judah. Israel had long ago, those 10 tribes had long ago abandoned the Lord. And they had long ago been punished. But for 117 years, Judah continued. It wasn't healthy, but they continued. God continued to honor that promise until finally King Nebuchadnezzar took the captives from Jerusalem, comprised of that tiny remnant, and took them to his empire's capital, to Babylon. And the temple wasn't leveled at that point, but it finally was leveled as part of the Babylonians' retaliation for Jewish rebellion in 586. Those were dark days for Israel, for God's people. But God was working out his purposes of discipline. A few remained faithful, and God began to bring restoration when the Babylonian Empire fell, and to the Persian Empire, and Cyrus the Great instituted his new practice of allowing those captured under the Babylonian regime to begin returning to their homelands. So the book of Ezra records what happens. About 50,000 Jews headed back to their homeland with high hopes of what could be as they began rebuilding their God's temple. So they started by building an altar. First things first, they had to get this altar so they could begin to sacrifice to God as the Mosaic Law prescribed. They desired to do right. And so the first thing they do, they build this temple. Or this, not this temple, but this altar. They also observed the prescribed feasts and offerings. They were fully and enthusiastically on track. And they started correctly by establishing all the proper worship practices and giving God the first place. And then they turned their attention quickly to the need to rebuild the temple. That's why they came there in the first place. But they wanted this dedicated and proper place for them to worship God according to his design. And then they even gave willingly and without hesitation so the work could begin. They're excited. They're giving their money. And when the work finally began, they couldn't contain their excitement. Ezra chapter 3, if you want to turn, I'll read verses 10 through 11 of Ezra 3. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Can you sense the excitement? Finally, the foundation is laid. The priests come out, they're all dressed in their Sunday best. They're dressed to the hilt. They've got their trumpets, they've got the band is there. The temple has begun. The foundation is done. Praise God. It's why they came to Jerusalem from Babylon in the first place. To this point in their lives, they hadn't really been able to practice all the things that they knew they should because they didn't have a temple. Their religion was centered on the temple. They had to do some makeshift type things to get along. Most of these people had never experienced anything like this. With the foundation laid, they can envision something of which they had only been able to dream before this point. Their grandfathers had described it. And now it was coming back together. So they had good reason to praise the Lord. Can you remember a time in your life when you felt this way? Maybe it was when you first came to Christ. You were excited about the possibilities. Not just, I'm getting out of hell, I don't have to go to hell, but the apostle, this Jesus, he died for me. And I've put my faith in him. I'm saved. Praise God. You're anxious to give God your time, your money, and anything else he might ask from you. All of it. Maybe you remember a time when you first connected with your first church family, or maybe even this church family. And you're excited about that. The possibilities of a new church and all the great things that can happen. Or maybe you've taken on a new ministry role at some point in your life and you experience the anticipation of what God is going to do. You pour all of your attention and all your resources into making it the best you can possibly make it. You're going to organize the church kitchen like it's never been organized before. Or if you're a teacher, you're going to engage the students in your class at a level that will knock their socks off. You can't wait to walk alongside the pastor and other spiritual leaders in your church as you help people with their spiritual challenges. Or maybe you plan to welcome visitors and get to know them so well they won't ever want to leave. Those are exciting times in the lives of believers, or at least they should be. And if you've ever experienced any of those, you know what I'm talking about. If not, you're missing out. But still, inevitably, something changes. Zeal turns stale. What you once saw as holding potential, you see as drudgery. It happens all the time. Sometimes it takes longer, but sooner or later, something will come along to discourage us. We long for a vacation. Sometimes we just want to give up altogether when it doesn't work out as the way we thought it should. For many people, the vacation becomes extended, and they soon forget about their original call. For the Jews who were excited about the accomplishment of laying the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the first discouragement came from those who had seen Solomon's temple in all its glory. Verse 12 of Ezra chapter 3. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy. To these old men, it was heartbreaking to recall the temple, which had once been one of the wonders of the ancient world, and see in its place a stone foundation, which they knew, lacking Solomon's resources, would never compare. It broke their hearts. Their open weeping, at least, didn't seem to dampen the rejoicing of the younger crowd, who only had high expectations of all that could be what could soon be a reality. They were still excited, regardless of how the old folks were crying, because they saw Solomon's temple. They saw the gold everywhere. They saw just the lavishness of this temple that Solomon had built. And they saw this stone foundation. And they thought, oh my goodness, this is just not going to be the same. Oh, for the days of Solomon. For the glory days of Israel. Oh, for that temple. This is not going to be the same. We're just a bunch of people come here from Babylon with the clothes on our back and the things we could carry with us. We're just getting going. We don't have the resources Solomon had. This is never going to compare. And they wept. The younger crowd, not having that experience of the Solomon's, having seen Solomon's temple, they had no idea. All they could see was what could happen, and they're excited. Now these leaders should have contained their disappointment rather than express it openly and risk disheartening this younger crowd. Because this younger crowd was still ecstatic about what was happening. But nonetheless, it didn't seem to disparage their response or stop their work. Ezra follows that description in chapter 4 with this announcement. Ezra 4, verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses. How great. And there's adversaries too? Really? Seriously? I mean, come on. What gives? It's bad enough you got these people that have seen Solomon's temple weeping out loud. Now you've got these adversaries coming in. Now Ezra he's giving us some foreshadowing with this crying of the elders. It's kind of the problems are coming. Get ready. For us as a reader, he's saying, look out, something's brewing. And now all of a sudden you find out there's adversaries. But this is what we can expect when we serve God. Beware, however, that oftentimes our adversaries come at us in unexpected ways. When they come on the attack, in some ways, it's easier to address them. But this is not always how they manifest themselves. The adversaries here had a much less obvious approach. They came to the leaders with this single request. And they said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we've been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Asarhadon." Let me try that again. Asarhadon. Whatever. I should have looked up the right word for that. But since the days of this king of Assyria, who brought us here, we've longed for this day. That sounds legitimate, doesn't it? Oh, we just want to help you. We've longed for this day. And now it's here. Please, let us help you. And they even said that they had been worshiping God, just like those Jews that had come in. And so they must just want to participate in this ultimate act of worship in building God's temple. What would be so wrong about allowing these willing volunteers to serve? I mean, really. You've literally just been weeping about how lacking this temple is going to be and how you're going to need extra help. And that's exactly what's going on here. I mean, you're crying, "Oh Lord, this is not going to be the same." And here come these volunteers saying, "Hey, we want to help because we're worshiping God and we can't wait. We're excited about this." And these leaders say, "No." Verse 3, "But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, 'You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.'" Now some may have questioned, you may even be questioning right now, the wisdom or the charity of such harsh words. But there were two basic foundations upon which these leaders stood. First of all, they understood this to be an exclusive responsibility of God's people to which nobody else was privileged to be part. This is only for God's people. And secondly, the government that had permitted them to build this had not authorized them to enlist the help of others in the nation. Now here's the thing. Had these adversaries been legitimate, they would have accepted those reasons. But their true intentions became quickly obvious, and Ezra records it thusly in verse 4 of Ezra chapter 4. "Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And then the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem." So much for these people's claim of wanting to worship God with them. "Oh, we worship God just like you do." Yeah, right. If that was really the case, they would never have done this. Clearly, These people were up to no good from the very beginning. This was not just an act of, oh, we're upset. If they truly were worshiping God as they said, they would never have done this. Their true colors came out. And so when their letter of accusation reached the king, he responded. It's interesting that Ezra records both the letter of accusation and the king's letter of response. I'm only going to read the king's response as it's what concerned us most. This towards the end of chapter 4, verses 19 to 22. The king responds, he says, I made a decree, and search has been made, and it's been found that this city from of old has risen against kings, and rebellion and sedition have been made in it. And mighty kings have been over Jerusalem, who ruled over the province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid. Now he's right. He's absolutely right. That certainly Solomon's kingdom was like that. I mean, it was a glorious kingdom. And so what the king says, therefore make a decree that these men be made to cease and that this city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me. And take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? Wait, what? The king actually felt threatened by fewer than 50,000 men building a temple? But in reality, he did have good reason to be afraid and to feel that way. These people, and in particular their God, had wreaked way more havoc with way fewer resources than that before. Think back to Exodus. What did those people have when they came after, when Egypt was destroyed? What did they have? Nothing. But Egypt pursued them, and Egypt was wiped out. And then as they came into other countries, those countries were wiped out by a bunch of slaves. So yes, this king had some valid points to make here. It was a threat. Because their God struck fear in the hearts of people, rightfully so. Because he was a powerful God. So yes, a handful of people coming from another, from Babylon down to Jerusalem to rebuild a temple, only a temple, could pose a threat potentially. But what would God's people do now? So Ezra tells us, verse 23. Then when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe and their associate, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem and by force and power made them to cease. So if you were questioning the intentions of these volunteers who were not of God's people, there's no need to question that now. When they practically run, they went with haste to Jerusalem to say, whoa, the king says stop. What are you doing? You can't do this. So the Jews who had earlier depended on an edict of the king authorizing the work were now forced to stop. Their adversaries, by force and by power, made sure also that they would no longer work. This was more than empty threats and idle talk. It's why God's people responded as they were forced. Verse 24, then the work of on the house of God and that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So this pause then would last somewhere in the neighborhood of 15 to 18 years. And Haggai picks it up just before the time Ezra said the work resumed. Haggai 1 verse 1, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest. So now, back to our timeline. Some 15 to 18 years later, the people had still not yet resumed the work. Well, there had been pressure. The text tells us there has been pressure on these people the entire time until Darius became king. They couldn't. They were forced to hold off on this work. The foundation was laid, but it was like an abandoned work site. After that many years, I picture all kinds of weeds and maybe even trees growing up in the cracks, perhaps even obscuring the fact that anything had ever been done there before. Now that's purely conjecture, but still true of the work years earlier begun. It had long been forgotten. They had gone on to other things. The temple, they couldn't work on the temple, so they were just going to go about their business. And they did that. And Haggai will tell us more about their daily routines. But surely we can identify with the source of their discouragement. Once thrilled about the possibilities of working on God's house, their passion had long ago faded. It had been robbed by the overwhelming circumstances that thwarted their initial efforts. Even today, the proverbial battlefields of life are strewn with the debris of many who become discouraged by difficult circumstances and give up. One could argue that these people in this text were forced to abandon the call God originally gave them. What were they to do? While it is certainly true that short of civil disobedience, they were prevented from working on the house of God, they seem to have made no attempt to defend their activity, which the king had formally authorized. In short order, they abandoned and forgot about why they had come to Jerusalem in the first place. They walked away from it. They left their first love, as Jesus accused the church at Ephesus. It's recorded in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. Jesus says, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." These people had done that. They had left their first love. The cries of rejoicing and hallelujahs as the foundation was laid had given way to silence. As God's people abandoned the work, they left that first love. Now, to be fair, their hands had, in a sense, been tied by the law. However, that all changed when Darius became king. By then, nearly 20 years had passed since the foundations were laid. That's plenty of time for a young person to get married, have a family, put down roots, establish businesses, build houses, raise families. It says, after all, the vast majority of them had totally a new and risky venture for them. They had left their livelihoods and their homes in Babylon. They had moved to Jerusalem to do this, and they got to make a living somehow. They can't just live here and, you know, manna's not coming from heaven. They've got to figure out a way to make a living. They've got to provide houses for their families. They've got to do these things. And so they did. Now, they probably felt pretty good about themselves because they had made a sacrifice. They had given up all their lives and their businesses and their homes in Babylon, and they'd moved back to Jerusalem. What more could God ask of them? I mean, for crying out loud. How many of you would do that? Walk away from everything you've known, your livelihood, your business, your home, and say, "Well, I'm going to strike off to Jerusalem and I'm going to go build a temple for God." And then you get there and you can't do it. You get the foundation laid and that's all you can do. Well, what else are you supposed to do? It's a long ways back to Babylon. And so what do? You do what you got to do. You find a way to make a living. You build your house. You start your family. All these things that just normal life. But you still feel pretty good about that sacrifice you made when you moved to Jerusalem. That's a pretty big deal. And so that should count for a lot, shouldn't it? And so you probably kind of pat yourself on the back. What a good job you've done by moving to Jerusalem and laying the foundation. My work here is done. Now I'm going to go back to my life. I've been warmed and filled, and now I'm going back to my normal things. That's how many Christians live their lives. They do one or two big sacrifices, and they feel really good about themselves. look at that great thing that I did 20 years ago. And that fuels me for the rest of my life. I'm covered now. God should bless me for that move of faith. And things haven't gone the way I planned. Things didn't go smoothly like they should have. I mean, I moved from Babylon to Jerusalem to do this great thing, and all of a sudden there's roadblocks. Well, it's on God's head now. What can I do? I'm just going to go back to my life now. I got to do what I got to do. Maybe in their lives, in their minds, God had let them down by not allowing them to progress on the task they had originally set out to accomplish for him. But meanwhile, they completely lost sight of the reason they had moved there and had begun and become consumed with, as we'll see in Haggai, the daily grind and acquiring more stuff. They had lost sight of their vision and just become consumed with daily life. Probably most of us in this room can identify with that. Just the daily routines of life. Whether you're in the throes of raising a family, or in the throes of school, or if you're retired, just the daily routines of life get in the way. And they help us, they cause us to lose our vision. Sounds like a good number of American Christians. Maybe it's you. Maybe you've lost sight of why you chose to follow Jesus in the first place. Or maybe you know that. Maybe you still understand that. I know why I'm following Jesus. I'm secure in that. But maybe you've just become discouraged. Or maybe you're just distracted by life. Or maybe like many others, and many other of God's people, you've just been on a spiritual vacation. Now again, vacations are not bad. They can be helpful in restoring a sense of direction and purpose. The problem comes when we become so consumed with the vacation that we neglect to return to our calling. Churches all around the world have rosters full of names of people who checked out long ago because they became discouraged or distracted. Now, Village Bible Church, we can say, well, we don't have a category of inactive members. It's a misnomer. There is no such thing in the Village Bible Church's terms of an inactive member. If you're a member, you're active. You don't get a choice. There's no choice. You're a member, then you're active. So we don't even have that. We don't have that issue. I've been in churches before where they've got roles of, you know, pages long of people that have been dead for 15 years. They haven't been at church for 10 or 15 years. We don't have that problem here. But we are not immune from the problem of people who fade into the background after a brief run of activity. Maybe you're listening today, and you know that you've been on vacation. Let me encourage you that you're not alone in that struggle. All of us, from time to time, become discouraged or distracted. And there's any number of sources for that, as we saw in this account. Right now, many churches may feel like the Jews working in the temple who were stopped dead in their tracks by the government. Many, however, have determined to remain steadfast and have sought the Lord on creative workarounds, even as they've had to have government restrictions. And I'm talking in the United States, yes, but also and especially in other countries where they've never been allowed to meet like we are. And they've had to figure out ways to work around that. Now, in America, I think we're in a unique situation in our history, but it's not new to churches in most areas of the world where opposition and persecution are standard operating procedure. We're just starting to get the taste of it here. I think it's going to continue to increase. It's sad how little it takes to get American Christians, and I put that in quotes in my notes, American Christians to give up. Some fall by the wayside through the deception of false teachers within the ranks of the church. Those oppositions that come from within. Surely these have caused more folks to abandon their first love, even unwittingly, than attacks from outside the church. They attack the very foundations of faith in such subtle and seemingly benign ways that many don't even see the danger. And they fall off the cliff, following false teachers. Others fall by the wayside because of external pressures. They may come in the form of regulations or restrictions and the like from various government or corporate entities. But usually it's less obvious things like financial strains or scheduling conflicts or relational issues or health concerns or other physical things. Maybe you've been on spiritual vacation because of challenges to your faith. Again, vacations are not bad unless they're vacations from spiritual disciplines. Spiritual disciplines are essential at all times. Even when you're on vacation. Yes, I did read my Bible while we were on vacation. I did not prepare sermons while we were on our vacation. I would have gotten in trouble. And rightfully so. But I did continue in my spiritual disciplines. My Bible came with me. And I actually finished reading through the Bible chronologically while we were gone. Because those things are essential to our daily walks and to our growth in the Lord and to us not becoming discouraged and abandoning our first love. So if you realize that you've been neglecting your walk and service with Jesus, it's time to get back to work. And that's the message Haggai has for us. And we'll see you next week as we get into the book of Haggai. It's time to get back to work. Vacation is over. Let's serve Jesus. And Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love for us. Lord, even though sometimes we become distracted or discouraged and we want to give up, reminded, Lord, of the call that you gave your disciples to count the cost. Lord, as we who are believers this morning took communion, we ate that bread and drank that juice as a picture of when we put our faith in you. And Lord, I believe that as we did that this morning, we said we are counting the cost and we are ready to follow you. I pray for the one, Lord, who's here this morning, who may be watching or who may be watching online, who has become discouraged, disheartened. Lord, that you would lift their spirits. Lord, that they would surrender those things in their lives that have become idols to them, taking the place of you. That we may serve you with all of our hearts and all of our minds. In Jesus' name, amen.